Thanks so much for having me, and I feel like there is a connection with this church, with the Noonies, and they've enjoyed fellowshipping with you, and so it was a joy to be here yesterday, and hopefully this morning as we open up the Word, it'll impact you as well. I grew up in a Christian home in a church probably very similar to this, and I remember specifically having questions about the Christian faith. How do we really know there's a God? How do we know that I can trust the Bible? Is there evidence outside of the Bible that Jesus ever existed? And those doubts bothered me, maybe like a splinter, just slightly, constantly there. And it wasn't until I got to college, and this is where the other connection with First Baptist comes in. Bruce Rexrode was my intervarsity worker. Back then, and till I got those questions answered through a number of resources. And so I want to encourage you, if you're having questions, to realize that there are good answers. In fact, I would suggest it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. When you really look at the evidence, and one of the things we talked about yesterday was that most of the times the objections to Christianity by people who are not followers of Jesus is it's moral, it's not mental. We looked at yesterday the proof of the Bible, and we talked about how if you doubt the Gospels, then logically you should doubt every other classics, all the other classics that are studied, for example, in the classics department of URI. But if you accept those as reliable, Roman history and that type of thing, then you should accept the Gospels as reliable. But the problem is that Homer doesn't make a demand on my life. Jesus does. And so if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm really glad you're here. And this is the place. There are good answers, I promise you. If you're a young person growing up in a Christian home, and you have questions, you need to realize Jesus said in Matthew 7, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Truth is not determined by the majority. And I know you may be in a school where you may be the only Christian, or you may be one of few, but you need to think on your own, and you need to have... there are questions back there, and so and there's some resources. We can talk about those later. But one of the questions that bothers people a lot has to do with suffering. And we want to talk about those this morning. In April 2006, I received a tearful phone call from my wife. Our 9-year-old had been throwing up. The doctors thought it was the flu, and finally, as only an experienced mother can tell her trusted doctor, she looked him in the eye and said, "This is not the flu." He said, "Okay," and he sent Nate for a CAT scan. The doctor read the scan and said, "You need to go to the emergency room right now." The diagnosis was a brain tumor. And as much as I hate emergency rooms, a brain tumor gets you right in to the emergency room. You don't wait. Our world is filled with suffering. And sometimes we can ask, how can a good God allow his creatures to suffer? We live in a world haunted by natural suffering. So there's tsunamis, there's hurricanes, tornadoes, cancer. Earthquakes in the Himalayas kill 50,000 people and leave 3 million without shelter. That was just a few years ago. Over 10 years ago, a tsunami killed 250,000 people on Christmas morning. We live in a world haunted by natural suffering. We live in a world haunted by suffering from the choices that other people make. Almost 3,000 people died on 9/11. Millions died under communism. Hitler killed 6 million Jews. And when I do this presentation, I just leave a blank. The recent shootings at blank. because it's always, there's always a new one. So for us recently, it's been California. Maybe you have, maybe you're currently undergoing suffering right now, or you've endured deep suffering in the past, perhaps at the hands of others. And that can cause you to close your fist to God, to question God, even at a young age. And that's why I'm so burdened for the ministry of apologetics. But in the New York Times, there was a front page story by Susan Jacoby, who's a well-known atheist. And she said, students ask how I came to believe what I believe. I tell them I trace my atheism at my first encounter, listen, at age 7, with the scourge of polio. In 1952, a 9-year-old friend was stricken by the disease and clinging to life in an iron lung. After visiting him in the hospital, I asked my mother, why would God do that to a little boy? This is a 7-year-old. She sighed in a way that telegraphed her lack of conviction and said, I don't know. The priest would say God must have his reasons, but I don't know what they could be. Suffering raises the questions, where is God? Some philosophers have said it this way, if God is all-powerful, he could wipe out evil and suffering. If God is all-loving, he could stop evil and suffering. Since God has not stopped evil and suffering, then God is either not all-powerful, he's not all-loving, or he doesn't exist at all. I want to counter that and say Jesus has an answer. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be looking at John chapter 11 this morning. This morning I want to speak to both your head and your heart, because I believe God addresses both in his word. And so for some of you, you may be asking why, and I want answers as to why there is suffering. For others of you, it's an issue right now where your heart is aching. Or maybe you've had a secret. You've been sinned against a long time ago, and you never understood, why could God allow that to happen to me? John chapter 11, we'll be looking at a number of verses here, but we'll start with just the first 6. John chapter 11. Now a certain man, John chapter 11, verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Jesus knew Lazarus. Jesus was a friend of Lazarus. He whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Listen to these verses. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. In this situation, we find out that several people that Jesus loved are concerned, both Mary and Martha, because their brother was ill, and ultimately we find out he's going to die. But Jesus does something strange, and the verses or the words are put together in juxtaposition. Ones he loves, he hears of their distress, and he stays where he is for 2 more days. There is a mystery in why God allows suffering. There's a mystery in why he does not pull us out of that suffering. And there are some depths that we cannot plumb. And I don't want to, by any means, propose that I'm going to solve the problem of evil and, in 30 minutes this morning. But I want to suggest that there are some things that we misunderstand about suffering. So join, we're going to go through some things and then we'll come back to the book of John. Well, I want to talk about some eight things that we misunderstand, I think we misunderstand about suffering. First, we misunderstand that suffering is a problem for any worldview. Some people say, what's the Christian answer to suffering? I'm not going to become a Christian unless you can answer that. I've had so much pain in my life, I don't understand why God would allow me to suffer. That is the reason I will not become a Christian. Well, you need to understand that one of the first responses, obviously that's a painful issue for that person, maybe for you, but suffering's actually a problem for any worldview. So, for example, in our church, we have a young couple that lost their first baby 7 days before it was to be delivered. No warning at all. And if I believe an atheistic worldview, and if I say we've evolved upwards through genetic mutation, and that suffering is a meaningless part of life, because that's what goes with atheism, and life is about the survival of the fittest, then what should I say to this couple? It's good that that baby died. Something was wrong with it. Genetic mutation. We're evolving upwards. Less taking of resources from the earth. See, atheism doesn't have the answer for why they're suffering. Of course we can't say that to that young couple. That tears our heart out. Well, if atheism doesn't have the answer, then maybe Eastern religions do. Well, Eastern religions would say something like this. Suffering is only an illusion. Tell that to this mom. Suffering is only an illusion. Or an Eastern religion would say something like this. Our suffering, this is becoming bigger this day, bigger word. Our suffering is because of karma, bad karma. We'll take that to its conclusion. The reason your baby died is you did something wrong. Or the baby did something wrong in a previous life. How is that comforting? You see, suffering is a problem for any worldview. And so those who would ask and say, what is the Christian answer? My first response would be, well, what is your answer? Because if you reject what I'm about to tell you is what I believe some of the foundations of the Christian answer are, you can't just reject it. You have to say, well, here's why I think we suffer. And those, you can't say those. And I know we can't. When it comes into the test with someone who's really going through a lot of pain, I can't say, well, that's good. That helps us evolve upwards. The second thing we need to understand, not only do we misunderstand that suffering is a problem as a worldview, but we also misunderstand the gravity of Adam and Eve's sin. If you know your Bible, you know that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God created the world and it was perfect. This world that we lived in really was paradise. And God, as the pinnacle of his creation, created Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were the first of our race. Adam and Eve are your great, 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 et cetera, grandfather and grandmother. And God gave them this realm to rule over. And so Adam and Eve's sin is not just like they burped at the table or something. It's not like using the wrong dessert fork. What Adam and Eve did as the king and queen of our world and your grandfathers and grandmother did was cosmic treason. They'd been given a realm to rule over, and they rebelled against God, and they said, we're going to do it our way. And so because of that, sin has saturated our world. If for some reason one of our presidents were to turn over the nuclear codes to ISIS, and our world would be thrown into chaos. We wouldn't say, why is our world in chaos? We'd say, we know why our world is in chaos. The one who represented us in power committed treason. That's why our world is in chaos. And so that's what happened with Adam and Eve. They were given the realm to rule, and the whole world has been thrown into chaos. We misunderstand the gravity of Adam's sin. We also misunderstand the evil that is within each heart. My heart, your heart. Okay, I see some of the young guys smiling. You know this picture. We must understand the evil that's actually within our heart. Oz Guinness said it this way: there are two things that human beings cannot gaze at directly without going mad. One is the glory of God, and the other is the darkness of human evil. Albert Einstein said the real problem is in the hearts and minds of men. It's not the problem of physics, but of ethics. It is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man. I've heard a story of a Jewish POW who was at the trials at Nuremberg, and he was watching a cruel guard or a cruel officer be put on trial. And at the very end, this officer was found guilty, and this man who had suffered so much, broke down into tears, sobbing uncontrollably. And some of the journalists who were covering it asked him, "What is it? Why are you so upset? Was it just relief at him being convicted? What was it?" And he said this: "It's that this officer was so normal. Was so normal." In other words, the evil that had come out of this guard who went home to his wife and children and loved his wife and children. In other words, for the first time, this Jewish victim was getting a sense of how evil the human heart really is. We misunderstand, we don't understand the evil that's within our hearts. We also misunderstand God's purpose. You know, just because we don't see a perfect purpose for the suffering doesn't mean there is no purpose. Have you ever gone camping and you know the no-see-ums? You know what no-see-ums are? But by definition, no-see-ums you don't see. But you know they're there. So just because we can't see something doesn't mean that it's not there. J.C. Ryle has said it this way: God has thought fit to allow evil to exist in order that he may have a platform for showing his mercy, grace, and compassion. Without the fall, we would have known nothing of the cross and the gospel. Many of you who've come on the other side of suffering are able to say, "Now I understand why God allowed that into my life." Sometimes we can't. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know Job was the Steve Jobs, the Bill Gates of his day, fabulously wealthy. God took it all away, took his family away, took everything away. And at the very end, Job says, "Why?" And God says, "What? Were you there when I made creation?" He doesn't tell him why. He says, "I'm God, and you're not, and you need to trust me." So sometimes God gives a purpose, but just because we don't see the purpose doesn't mean that there's not one. We actually misunderstand, and here's a strange one, that suffering is actually an argument for God. And you say, well, how is that? How is suffering actually an argument for God? How does it prove that God exists? C.S. Lewis said it this way: "My argument against God was that the universe seemed cruel and unjust. But where had I gotten this idea of just and unjust from? It has to come from God." It's like two guys playing or four guys playing some basketball, and one guy says foul. That's a foul. Where does this idea of what a foul is? It presupposes that there are rules of this game you're playing. And so C.S. Lewis says, anytime I say unfair, unjust, I'm saying that there's a creature who is just, who's put that in my own heart and given me the ability to ask that question. You don't see too many dogs or cats worried about justice. That heart of justice is something that God puts on our lives. This is interesting and one that perhaps may strike you as strange, but I actually want to suggest that we misunderstand the command of Jesus. One of the things that we do when it comes to suffering, and I understand this, but we set ourselves up and say, okay, God, tell me why I'm suffering. And Jesus, this is the only time that I know of that in a sense he was asked this question. It's in Luke 13, and he says this, there were some present at that very time who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, here are some people who suffered unfairly. And he answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, and you're okay, you ready? We're about to get the reason they suffered. What does he say? I tell you, unless you repent, you likewise are going to perish. He goes on again, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think they were worse sinners, worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? He's about to tell us why they're suffering. What does he say? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is not to denigrate anyone's suffering. But what Jesus says, in a sense, on 9/11, how many people died who were not going to die? Zero. Every one of those individuals was going to die at one point. And what happens is, I think what Jesus is saying is that we can be lulled into our sleep. We can be attracted by the things of this world, the finances, this and that, and we forget we're going to die. And so Jesus says, you see that time when 18 people died all at once and it was a huge deal and everybody was talking about that? Think about death. Repent. Because you too are going to be like that. Maybe you're going to die a natural death. Maybe you're going to die an accidental death. But we're going to die. We misunderstand the command of Jesus. And so if you're here today and perhaps that's been an issue with you, where in one sense your arms have been folded and saying, God, prove to me. Well, Jesus folds his arms back in one sense and says, hey, listen, you need to remember that you and I, talking about me, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's a good reminder to get your heart right with God. Which brings us to the seventh thing I think we misunderstand, which we misunderstand the cross. Because often our sense of suffering, why are we suffering? It's God is up there, he does not see me, he's forgotten me, and he's far off and distant. And yet if we fully understand the cross, what the cross reveals is that God himself has come into our world, taken on our flesh and blood, and suffered the cruelest punishment that anyone could suffer. Have you been betrayed by a friend? Do you remember what Jesus calls Judas in John? Friend. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. You could go on and on and on and see how much that Jesus has suffered and compare it to your own suffering and realize God knows what it's like to suffer. And he took that on voluntarily for your sin and my sin. God knows what you're going through. God knows what you went through. And he's not standing far off. He has entered into it. The cross shows that God, looking down on those of us sinful creatures that deserve his wrath, he entered into our world. And rather than pouring out his wrath on us, he poured it out on his son, that you and I could have everlasting life. And so that is the crucial question. Though we may not know all the answers, we know what it's not. It's not that God doesn't care. It's not that. Romans says, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, nothing. Nothing. Isaiah 53 says, surely he, the Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I want to bring us back to John again, John 11. I also think we misunderstand the heart of Jesus. We have in John 11 some of the mystery. We see here that Jesus loves Martha, he loves Mary, and yet he waits. If you're undergoing suffering, or if you've undergone suffering, and you know that Jesus hears, one of the mysteries is that Jesus waits. We're going to hear the rest of the story in John 11. But often when we're in the middle of suffering, the question is, why? Why? And in fact, when he shows up, they said, well, it's 4 days. He's already begun to smell. It's too late. Even in Revelation, if you read Revelation, the saints in heaven are crying out, how long, O Lord? There's something about God's mysterious patience in suffering when he waits. So Jesus waits. Jesus hears, Jesus waits. I want you to look over in chapter 11, verse 35. It's a verse that every child has memorized. But because of that, we lose how profound it is. John 11, 35. I bet one of the kids can quote it. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why is that profound? That is profound because, wait a minute, Jesus had heard about this. He could have come. If he had come earlier, he could have prevented it. And now we know, if you know the rest of the story, you know at the end of the chapter, he's going to raise Lazarus. So why shed a tear? No, not shed a tear. Weep. Embarrassingly weep. Because death has conquered a friend. And Jesus cares. This is real grief and real weeping over his suffering. John Piper talks about the complex emotions of God. And it can be both rejoicing when a sinner comes to Christ, as Scripture talks about, and weeping over the suffering of his people. Jesus wept. Know that Jesus weeps over the suffering that you've gone through. I don't understand that verse. I'll just say that clearly. What would you have done in that situation? You know the rest. You know he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Put yourself in that situation. What would you have done? Out of the way, I'm here. Everything's going to be okay. I'll just say the word and I'll raise him. That verse doesn't have to be there. Jesus did not have to respond that way except to show his heart that he loved Lazarus. He hates death. He hates suffering. And he enters into it as well. John 11:35. Don't ever look at that verse in the same way again. But then we go on, I don't want to, you know, the rest of the story, but go back to verse 25. Go back to verse 25, John 11, 25. In John 11, 25, as Jesus arrives, he says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" he asked Mary and Martha. In other words, Jesus proclaims that "I am the resurrection. I am going to make all things right. I am going to raise your brother." And one day, Scripture teaches, there will be no more tears. One day, Jesus, who is ruling and reigning now in heaven, will come, the Prince of Peace, to create peace, to take away sin, and to take away suffering. But in the meantime, he says this, "I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. Everyone who lives and believes shall never die. Do you believe this?" In that moment, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he asked for a response of trust from the two women. They didn't know what he was going to do. We know the rest of the story, but they didn't know what he was going to do. He proclaimed his word. He proclaimed his promise. And then he said, "Do you believe this?" And that's where we are today. In the midst of the suffering that you may not understand why it's happened, Jesus proclaims and says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. One day I'm going to make this right, but in the meantime, I'm asking you, do you believe this?" Yesterday we talked about all the promises of Scripture, and one of the ways that we can know that Jesus is the Messiah is to look at all the Old Testament prophecies and promises that were fulfilled, and then it was rightly brought out. We're still living, waiting for some promises to be fulfilled as well. But here's the question. If I've seen these promises fulfilled from here to here in Jesus, doesn't that give me hope and confidence that these promises will be fulfilled? Paul says they're yes and amen in Christ. These promises, if we have confidence and we can look at the prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ, similarly we can know that these other promises will be fulfilled, even though, yes, we live in a world of suffering and pain. I want to tell you about a young man who was my age. His mother was a good friend of my mother. We were born within a few months of each other, but Donnie was severely mentally handicapped. And for my mother's best friend, her husband couldn't handle it, chose not to handle it, and abandoned the family. So now this single mom would be raising a mentally handicapped young man for the rest of his life. Joyce was alone in the world. We would have Joyce and Donnie over on occasion for Christmas and in other times, and yet this family had been shattered by suffering. This would not be this cookie-baking idyllic family ever again. And yet, they knew Christ. 2 years ago, I got the phone call that Donnie had passed away, that Donnie was seeing a Savior's face without the limitations of a 4-year-old mind. But for Joyce, she had gone through that suffering, and she was faithful. In fact, James 1 says, and theologians debate this, but I think this, they talk about different crowns. There are different crowns in the Bible. Are they one crown? Are they different? I think they're different. And in James 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who has persevered under trial, because he'll receive a crown." There are some people God calls to special suffering. You're not as, quote, productive as everybody else. I have a friend who's in constant pain. She can't do things that other people can do. But God's call upon her life is to endure, is to show forth the glory of Christ by enduring the suffering. And she does with a joyful heart. Jesus' primary concern was for the glory of God. He says that in John chapter 11. This is for the glory of God. And yes, he does raise Lazarus from the dead. I'm going to give you a verse that has helped me through suffering and perhaps will help you. Genesis 50:20. Joseph, ripped away from his family, betrayed by his brothers, and finally he sees them, and what would you do? Man, I'd stick it to him. Yeah, I've been waiting for this day. But he didn't let his heart become bitter. And what he says to them when they're afraid, now he has the power, he says this, you intended it for evil. He's not whitewashing it. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. See, God rules over the evil that you and I may have experienced. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. God is God, and God is good. God is God, and God is good. So for those of you who've suffered deeply, Jesus sees, Jesus weeps, Jesus is making all things new. Jesus calls for a faith response for you. Don't become a bitter person. Know that God sees your suffering if you suffer deeply. And like Mary and Martha, he says to you, do you believe this? I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm working all things together for good. Do you believe this? For those of you who have not suffered, it's coming. I have one pastor who said his job was to prepare people for suffering because we're always so surprised when it comes upon us. It's coming. In those moments, will you be equipped and know the heart of Jesus? And know, yes, in this world we will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Yes, your boss actually meant it for evil. He stuck it in your back. He meant it for evil. But what? The rest of that verse. God intends it for good. God intends it for good. I don't know what that good is. Jesus sees, Jesus weeps, Jesus raises Lazarus, and Jesus waits. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the comfort of your word. And I know in a crowd this size, there are many perhaps who have suffered deeply, perhaps some who have suffered secretly, but you see. And maybe even in that secret suffering has been the question, why, oh God, why would you allow this? And yet, thank you for this story of Jesus who knew the suffering that they were going through, people he loved, and yet waited for a mysterious purpose, came and asked for a faith response, and then wept over the suffering, and yet raised Lazarus at that moment. And Lord, we look forward. Some situations, we see your hand. Others, we wait by faith. Lord, I pray you would use us, those who know you, to be a balm to not only those within this church, but others who are suffering as well. Often you use that to break down human pride, to call people to yourself. Thank you that you have given us a word of hope that we can give to the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have entered into our suffering and that you who were crucified on the cross, suffered the wrath of the Father, knows pain and hurt, and yet knows the victory of life. So would you fill us with your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.